Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Why do we say that? I mean, is the inference that last year wasn't happy? And now we're hoping this year will be happy? I mean, it's an interesting thought that we have as people. I think every diet program that exists has been advertising on TV here for 2 weeks that you should be able to get started. Pelotons, treadmills, every exercise equipment being advertised. Why? Well, somehow we think that if I was fit, I'll be happy. But I know fit people. They're not really happy. You see, what is this about this whole idea of happiness? I mean, if you look at it objectively, I think there's one categorical statement you can make about America. We're not happy. Americans spend billions of dollars on antidepressants and therapy. Billions. Now, you don't do that if you're happy. A very disturbing statistic is the ever-rising suicide rate in our country. We don't kill yourself because you're happy. Then we have things that we never even heard of before. Mass murders and road rage all over the place. Those aren't done by happy people. My concern is that even though I realize most of the people in our culture are not happy, I have a sneaking suspicion that many of the people in the church are not either. Larry Crabb, who is a Christian psychologist, talked about a friend of his who he said was a committed Christian, a gifted counselor, and an unusually clear thinker who had never really had a difficult life. And Larry said that everyone agrees that he's a solid, well-adjusted Christian. And yet after an hour of reflection in my office, this man quietly asked out loud, "I wonder what it would be like to feel really good for just 10 minutes. Larry went on and says, "You know, if we're really honest with ourselves, I think most of us would realize we're not a very happy people." So if you came here to be depressed this morning, this would be a good place for you. No, I want to talk about God's answer to happiness. It's so simplistic. And I'm going to begin a series today called Psalms for Everyday Life. And I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the Psalter, because it deals specifically with one issue. If you want to be happy, this is what you need to do. By the way, the book of Psalms is massive. 2,461 verses. Now, we'll not cover them all. We're just going to do some selectively. But the first psalm in the Psalter is what is called a wisdom psalm. In other words, even though it's all in wisdom literature, this psalm specifically is dealing with an idea of wisdom. But it's a little bit different than what you think. When you read it on the surface, it looks like, well, the wisdom here is there's two ways of living. There's one way of living and there's another way of living. Those ways have different outcomes, and that's what he's talking about. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not why the psalm is in here. The psalmist put this psalm in the Psalter as the very first psalm because he's trying to get the people of God, the people of the nation of Israel, he's trying to get them, and I believe this in a sense, to be happy. And he wants to tell them specifically what the danger is to their happiness, which is the same thing as a danger to our happiness. He starts out, and this is where happy comes in. He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." How blessed is the man. Now notice, it's a beatitude. This is just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did Jesus say, "Blessed is he who does this. Blessed are they that do that." Here, the psalmist says, how blessed. And it's not, the word for blessed is ashir, but this is a plural form. So it's not really saying how blessed. If in the word order in the Hebrew sort of makes it say this, oh, the blessings. Now, when you think of ashir, and one of the problems we have is we think a blessing is something religiously goofy. You know, you come over and I bless you, and I'll bless you. That's not what blessing means, okay? This ashir means happy. Oh, the happiness. You see, oh, the happiness. That's what he's trying to say. Oh, how happy are these people? And notice he says, oh, how happy are these people? And then he tells you the only people that are going to be happy. The next word, who? Not everybody's going to be happy. Only a certain group's going to be happy, and it's the group of who. If you're not one of the who, you're not going to be happy. That's what he is saying. A specific group of people. How blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not do certain things. Paraphrasing this whole thing, I could put it this way. Happy people don't compromise. They will not. If you want to be a happy believer, don't compromise. And in fact, the great danger to all of us is our ability to compromise. We do it all the time. And when we compromise, we reap what we sow, and we end up we're not happy at all. And so we notice it's a retrogression. Does not walk, does not stand, and then does not sit. Three different things. The first one is walk. It's a metaphor. It means to go along with. He does not go along with, he says, the counsel of the wicked. That is, in a sense, the plan or the way of thinking of the wicked. I don't think like those people, so I don't walk along with them. It's sort of like, in a sense, that what Solomon says in Proverbs. Solomon says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So he is. He said, look, if you want to be happy, don't compromise in your thinking here. Don't do that. He said, you can't do that. This is hard in our culture. This is really hard in our culture. Because notice, it's the counsel, he says, of the wicked. Now, please understand something here. It's an important word to understand. Wicked. Okay? It's used four times in this psalm. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament. Wicked. And see, what are you thinking about when I say wicked? The witch of the West, right? The wicked witch of the West. I mean, that's what we think of with wicked. Hebrew word doesn't mean what that at all. The literal Hebrew word means loosed. The loosed? Yeah. That's what wicked means. Those who loose themselves from God. They loose themselves from God and God's principles. So they're wicked from God's point of view. It's not like this certain kind of evil from our point of view. It just means these are people who actually loose themselves from God in their own way. He says, look, they don't do that. They have done this in a very different way. And he has a genitive of source here. He said, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This belongs to the way the wicked sees things. Now, what's interesting about that is he goes on then, nor stand, now we went from walking to standing, in the path of sinners. The path means the way, the course of action, the manner, the behavior patterns. It's going a little bit further along with this. Here, sinners is a very simple definition. The Hebrew word for sinners means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. If you shoot your arrow at the target and you miss it, you're a sinner. In other words, God has a target. When you miss the target, you're in sin. That's what the writer of Psalm is saying. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And then he says, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. Now that's really interesting. He does not sit, remain, abide, entrenched with scoffers. In the seat. Now understand, in their world, where business was conducted and where ideas were exchanged is at the gate of each town or city. And that's where the men of the city, especially the elders, would sit. They sit at the gate, and then they pontificate what they think about life. So he says, notice this person went from sort of approving of to kind of believing in to now sitting with the scoffer, the one who actually mocks or ridicules God and God's perspective of things. We live in a whole nation, in a sense, of scoffers now. The most accepted form of speech in our nation today is political correctness. Okay, you have to say things that are politically correct. And of course, you always see in the headlines, somebody says something that's not politically correct, and then they're in a whole lot of trouble. We live in a culture where every person decides pretty much on their own to live under one set of perspectives or rules. Now, not what the Bible says, not what the Constitution says. No, in America, the most famous words philosophically of all Americans is this: well, I think, and then they tell you, well, this is what I think. Now, what's that mean? Well, in our culture, it means that what I think is the only thing that has validity to me. And I can think anything. Anything I think is true for me. Anything. Doesn't matter what it is. You see how this, if you want to know how absurd this goes, if I said, I think I identify as a woman, you do not have a right to question me. I said this. That makes it true. Is it true? No, it's not true. But if you say, no, it's not true, you see, then you're a hater because you don't allow me to say what I think. That's the way our culture operates. So you can see how far off kilter the culture gets. Everybody's doing what the book of Judges said, what's right in their own eyes. And we say, and that's the way it should be. But it's not the way it should be. And if you buy into that within the context of the culture, I know one thing for sure, you're never going to be happy. That's never going to happen to you. You will reap what you sow in your life. You see, there's a lot of trouble with this. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, we live in a culture of bad company. And it affects all of us. And one of the ways it affects us often is this: we compromise. And when we compromise, we pay. And the biggest thing we pay is our own happiness. We're not going to get there. We're not going to get the blessednesses that he speaks of. Let me illustrate. Hold your place and go with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Now, the background of the story is this. Abraham has the covenant from God. God's put him into the promised land, and he said, I'm going to bless you. And he also has someone accompanying him. It's his nephew, Lot. And Abram at this time, starts getting blessed by God. So does Lot. So they get these gigantic flocks, and they have herdsmen trying to take care of them. And they come into conflict with each other. So they decide what they ought to do is they've got to separate more. Otherwise, they're going to be a constant battle for wherever these flocks feed. So that's the context here. So when you get to verse 11 of chapter 13 of Genesis, it said, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. And thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And that's important to remember. Now, you know a little bit about Sodom. That's where Lot settled. Now, notice, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So what kind of culture does Lot move himself into? An incredibly sinful culture. Now, Lot's there. Now, I won't go through it all, but I want you to see something how this progresses. Go with me now to Genesis 19 and verse 1. Genesis 19 and verse 1. Now, notice. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Ah, he sits with the scoffers. Now the men of Sodom, who have all kinds of debauchery, he sits and shares with them their philosophy. He went from walking to standing to sitting. That's what Lot did. An enormous effect on him. Let me give you another example. You know in the book of Judges the story of Samson. Now, is there any compromise on Samson's part? Does he compromise at all? Yes. How'd that work out? You see, how'd that work out? You see, that's compromise. Now, I'll give you a good example of can we do it without compromise. What about Joseph? What about Joseph going to Egypt? Does he compromise? Never. In any way, no. Is he happy? Yes. He has an uncompromising life. Take the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Paul finds himself in prison. He thinks that this time he's likely to be executed. He isn't. He's executed the next time he goes to prison. And he writes prison epistles, and he writes to the Philippians while he's in prison. And guess what the letter's about? Boy, life stinks. It's so bad. Look what happened to me. It wasn't even my fault. Look what people did to me. Is that what he wrote about? Joy. That's what he wrote about. Joy. I am so happy. Wait, Paul, you're in prison. You'll be executed. Yes, I'm happy. I have excessive happiness. See, the idea is Paul understands this. There's no compromise with Paul. I don't compromise with the culture. And so that's what he ends up saying here. So you can go back to the psalm. And the idea is you can see three different steps here. Walk, stand, sit. First you walk, you're still moving, but now in the wrong direction. Then you stand and you're lingering in sin. Finally you sit and you're at ease in the company of the scoffers. Or you go from wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. First, you're with the wicked, those who hang loose about God. Then you're with the sinners, those who openly violate God's commands, miss the mark. And then you're with the scoffers. They openly reject God completely. You go from the council to the path to the seat. First, you listen to counsel. You begin thinking wrong thoughts. Then you stand in the path. You engage in wrong behavior. And finally, you sit in the seat and you belong to the wrong crowd and have adopted a fatal attitude of the scoffer. And the writer who wrote that said, and there Satan has you. That's what compromise does to us. It's not new, and it's not old. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says exactly the same thing in a different way. Here's what he says. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Don't live your life like the Gentiles live. Be careful. Next verse. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And lastly, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of sin. Don't compromise. What he ends up saying is, look, what are the things you can't do is you can't compromise. And this is easy for us. It happens all the time. One of the things I hear is a compromising moment from people over all the years here. People do some things that I would say are suspiciously an act of compromise. And here's what they tell me. But Pastor, this is New Orleans. This is New Orleans. We live differently. No, you don't. You just sin differently. No, this is New Orleans. We do these things. Really? You see, you have to be careful with that. The idea is I got to be careful that I'm not compromising here. You know, he doesn't say, here's what I want for a child of God, unless you happen to be from New Orleans. You have a completely different set of criteria here because of our city. See, we find ourselves in an easy spot to compromise. So how do we avoid this? And he says it in verse 2. But there it is, the contrast. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There it is. But, interesting. The law of the Lord is likely the Torah, Could be more. And it's interesting, though. What's he saying about this? See, I think often, and well, I don't want to offend some of you. Some of you might have made a New Year's resolution. This year, I'm telling you, this year, I'm going to read the whole Bible in 1 year. I'm doing it. I'm going to crank these verses out, no matter how hard it is, how boring. I'm just going to crank out the verses and get it done. Do yourself a favor. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not going to do anything for you. That's not going to do anything for you. You see, the whole idea is he talks about the idea that I meditate on what God says. I'd rather you read 1/10 of the Bible and really think about what you read. And what is God saying to you? You see, how does this work in my life? That's what I want to think about. You see, the Bible is not to be, Howard Hendricks, my mentor at Dallas, used to say that Christians often think of reading the Bible like medicine. He used the term, because he's an older man, castor oil. And he said, here's a typical Christian with a Bible. Oh, I know that's good for me. He said, that's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible is supposed to be. He said, the Bible is a hot fudge sundae. That's what the Bible is. Do you ever do that with a hot fudge sundae? Squeeze your nose and say, oh, I'll have to make myself eat this. Not likely, huh? No, he said, that's what it is, because here's the word that sets it all apart. His delight is in the law. Notice his delight. When that word is often used in the Old Testament, guess what it's used for? The way a man loves his wife. It says he delights in his wife. Do you think you'd say, hey, honey, man, you stink, but I know you're good medicine for me. No, you wouldn't. I mean, what do you do? I want to spend time with this person. I want to be with this person. This is my best friend. This person completes me. You see, the whole idea behind it is I delight in my wife. And here he says, look, you delight in the Lord. Hold your place. Go with me to Psalm 19, just a few psalms away, and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Now, these are famous passages, and David is writing this time. And David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Wow. It restores my soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, all of these, by the way, are Hebrew poetry saying the same thing about God's word. God's word restores my soul. God's word makes me wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice my heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens my eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's word is great. That's what he's saying. God's word is great. In every level, God's word is great. Now look at verse 10. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What's verse 10 say? Is desirable. See, we should never be in a spot where I know it's good for me. I think I have to read the Bible. Man, if you're doing that, something's missing here. This, the idea is my desire. It's an amazing thing. Psalm 37:4 says this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, what's that mean? It means this. Lord, I know you're Lord, and I'm not. And I know you're God incarnate, and I'm not. And I know you're perfect, and I'm not. And I guess I have to believe in you to go to heaven. That's all I have to say. Does that sound like delight? The Lord. Delight yourself with the Lord. You delight in me. You see, you have an all-consuming passion for me. You fall in love with me. You see, when I read his word, it's him speaking and writing love letters to me. That's the point. That's what he's trying to say here, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, back to Psalm. Notice what happens when we do this. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. First thing he says, we'll be like a tree planted by water. Oh, by the way, it doesn't say planted in Hebrew. Interesting. The Hebrew word there is transplanted. What do you mean? I've been transplanted by the water. What a beautiful metaphor of God's grace in my life. Paul said it differently to the Corinthians. He said, you're a new creature in Christ. What? All the old things passed away. You and I are transplanted trees. Who did the transplanting? God. You see, and where did he transplant us? He said, by the streams of water. Our roots will always be able to find water. Notice, it yields its fruit in its season. We're fruit trees in that sense. When it's time for us to bear fruit, we can because of what God has done. He said, and its leaf does not wither. Wow, it's healthy. It's as healthy as something could be. And whatever he does, he prospers. It's amazing. Well, you see, but wait a minute. But there are a lot of things that aren't so wonderful in our lives. Trials, tribulations. We've talked about the things Paul went through. Incredible things. He called them all momentary light afflictions. We called them like, that's got to be the worst few years of a person's life. But he said, no, they're momentary light afflictions. James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Paul wrote to the Romans in 8:28 that all things work together for my good. So even what things are that I would consider bad are ultimately good for me and my prosperity. Chuck Swindoll has said this over all the years. He says, high winds produce deep roots. What a beautiful image. High winds produce deep roots. That's what we have in our life from time to time, high winds. But when that happens, our roots grow deeper and deeper and deeper. And so it's good for us. So we bear fruit. In whatever he does, he's profitable. So in the sense, if you want to have a happy life, if that's really what you're looking for, you got to live your life without compromise. And then second part of this psalm, true happiness is found in a life that lives with eternity. Into it takes eternity into account. You have to think about the end game here. The wicked are not so. That's what he says. Strong contrast, not so. The word for not there is low. It's the strongest Hebrew word for not. And so what he says is, not so the wicked. The wicked aren't prospering. Not from my point of view. They're not going to prosper. There they are again. Now notice, they're not called a tree. Notice what they're called. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. With a tree, strong wind creates deep roots. With chaff, strong wind blows you away. He said, that's what's going to happen. Strong wind will blow you away. Chaff. The word is mox. It's a threshing floor illustration. Whenever you had grain, and then you had the outside of the grain, kernel, when it was ripe and ready to be harvested, they would take a winnowing fork and then throw it up in the air on a windy day, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall to the floor. It's pretty similar to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 when Jesus said there's going to be a future judgment of the wheat and the tares. And he said that's the way it's going to be. The wheat will be harvested and the tares will be blown away. It's the same idea that you have here. He said the wicked are not so, they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They will not be able to stand. They face future judgment. I don't know about you, but future judgment for people who don't know the Lord has always been hard for me. I've never relished that thought. I don't know if you do or not. I think if you relish it too much, you don't understand just how fortunate you are by grace, because you didn't do anything to earn it. But it's a difficult and sobering thought. You know, I can still remember once asking a question in a class with Dr. Pentecost and said, Dr. P, why not at the great white throne judgment? Why wouldn't people just throw themselves on the mercy of God? I mean, why not? You know, I mean, he's a merciful God. Just throw, what do you have to lose? Throw yourself on the mercy of God. And he just looked at me and said, Bill, you don't understand the nature of man. What? They would not do that. You see, they would not. What do you mean they would not do that? They're loose from God. They're the wicked. They're loose from God. They want nothing to do with God. C.S. Lewis had one of the best quotes I've ever heard of what God would say to those who would not believe in him in this life before at the end of the great white throne judgment. He said, C.S. Lewis said, God will look at you and say, thy will be done. You didn't want anything to do with me. Your will is going to be done. You're going to get exactly what you willed. I didn't want anything to do with you, God. Well, you're not going to have anything to do with me. That's an interesting way of looking at this. And so he says, the sinners, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous, they will not stand in the judgment. Wow. Then he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. But doesn't he know everything? Does that make sense to you? The Lord knows the way of the righteous? That's because it doesn't mean he knows. He does know because he knows everything. He knows the way of the righteous, the unrighteous. He knows everything. That's why he's God. He's omniscient. But this word know is not that word. It's not mean I know something. It's a relational word. It's an intimacy word. Give you an example. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a child. Now, do you think Eve conceived her child because Adam said, wait, what's your name again? Eve. And then she said, I'm having a baby. It wasn't knowing Eve. It was knowing Eve. That's the word that's used here. God knows he's intimately related to his children. He said, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, which means he's there with me all the time. Never leave me nor forsake me. But the way of the wicked, he said, they will perish. So true happiness is found in a life that is not compromised, and true happiness is found in a life that takes eternity into an account. This is very important to us. And I think it speaks a lot to why so many Christians are not happy. I think so many Christians have such a little understanding of God. You say, how do I delight in the Lord, in his law? How do I delight in it when I don't know it at all? What am I delighting in? Researchers Gallup, Barna, and Hunter, all of them coming to the same conclusion, all indicate that evangelicals are, for the most part, as secular as their orientation of to life as non-Christians. They're identical. The data reveals, among other things, an astounding degree of theological illiteracy. 84% of those who claim to be evangelical believers embrace the notion that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. By the way, that's not true, so if you're one of those, Secondly, 77% believe that human beings are basically good and that good people go to heaven regardless if they have a relationship with Christ. These are evangelicals. More than half of those surveyed affirmed that self-fulfillment is the highest priority of life. Self-fulfillment's the highest priority of being alive. Over half. Wow. Now you know why prosperity teachers do so well. They're telling people exactly what they want to hear. This is exactly what I wanted to hear. And also, a little over half, an equal number, have a difficult time accepting the concept that there's such a thing as absolute truth. Wow. I don't know a whole lot about these people, but I know one thing. They're not happy. Not in the way this is. You see, two different kinds of lives. The godly have happiness many times over. The ungodly, not so. The godly have uncompromised purity. The ungodly are driven by the wind. The godly has a guide, the word of God. The ungodly have no guide. The godly are like a tree. The ungodly are like chaff. The godly stands erect before God. The ungodly are unable to stand erect. The godly are a special object of God's care. The ungodly have no right to stand among the righteous assembly. The godly's destiny is secure, safe, and prosperous. The ungodly will perish. That's the truth of Psalm 1. Just the truth in a very simple psalm. So if you want this to be a happy new year, the choice is yours. I just guarantee you, start examining your own heart and ask yourself, do I compromise? Am I compromising in certain things? Or are my beliefs solid with the Word of God? Or you might say, my problem is I don't know the Word of God. Well, that does create a problem because somebody's information is feeding your thought life. And it might be most important that you allow God to do so. Let's pray. Father, we say Happy New Year because we want people to be happy. It's pretty clear in your word that you want people to be happy. But the difference between the way we often want to make people happy and you is profound. You said that when people do not compromise their lives, do not start living like the people around them who don't know you, who want nothing to do with you, that we'll never get to happiness through that compromise. But we must be people who delight in hearing from you, delight in what you have to say to us, and to think about what you say to us in such a profound way that it changes our heart and it makes us happy. Father, I pray, each of us looks at our own heart, ask ourselves the same question. Do I have a prevailing happiness about myself? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.